Turn with me in the scripture to Daniel chapter 5. We'll just read that portion. So it's Daniel chapter 5. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's page 1380. And we have the account of the writing on the wall. So try not to get that song stuck in your head if you can. But that's our focus for this evening. I'm not cheating, I don't think. I am talking on this at the kids' club on Monday, so I thought I'm doing the preparation anyway. But Simon apparently was supposed to be doing a quiz, so he will give that to you after the service, and we'll see how well you were listening. So Daniel chapter 5 is the focus for this evening. So if you have that in front of you, please read with me. This is God's word. Let us be attentive to it. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas, were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Amen. Please do have opened that passage of scripture from Daniel 5. And I want to just try and do my best with an overview of this chapter and look for ways that we might be able to apply this to our own lives. So Daniel 5, the account of the writing or the handwriting on the wall. And as it's written, it really doesn't require from us a great deal of imagination to try and picture the scene that's set before us in this text. It's quite descriptive in what it tells us. In fact, actually, it sounds like something that we might expect to see in a blockbuster movie or in the latest popular sci-fi show. Here we have this large group of people enjoying themselves. Food is flowing, drinks are flowing. They're having a great time. All up until this hand appears and begins to write an inscription on the wall. At this point, the music stops, everyone freezes, and there are some perhaps screams that echo across the venue. Everyone freezes in fear of what they're actually seeing in front of them. No one knows what to do, and if this were a movie, this is the point where the underdog in the story steps in and reveals the mystery, and he pulls a team together, and off they go for their noble quest. Not quite the scenario that was pictured here, or that unfolded, but it helps us understand the text. For some context into what we've just read, Belshazzar, King Belshazzar, he's become king after the passing of King Nebuchadnezzar. It was King Nebuchadnezzar who was the one who besieged Jerusalem. It was under his command that it was plundered, that many possessions from Jerusalem were taken, including people. Citizens of Jerusalem were held captive, and that included Daniel. Now, in Daniel's life at this particular point, he's already been taken captive, removed from everything he knew, brought to a new city, taught the ways of the Babylonians. He has found favor by God's grace in the eyes of King Nebuchadnezzar, all because God had granted him the ability to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And all through this, what Daniel experiences, in spite of what he experiences, he is faithful to God throughout. He does not conform. He does not begin to worship the false gods of the Babylonians. In fact, Daniel is sustained, he's protected, and actually he's even exalted within the kingdom from an earthly perspective. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he trusted Daniel, relied heavily upon Daniel and his counsel. And after Nebuchadnezzar's passing, Belshazzar will have surrounded himself with his own counsel. So those that he trusted, those that he brought into his inner circle, those that he had relationships with prior, those that he trusted. And Daniel may not have well been one of those people. Daniel was one of Nebuchadnezzar's inner circle, but not necessarily one of Belshazzar's inner circle. And we do see that under any new regime where there's a change in leadership, they choose their own. We've seen it with King Charles. He's brought in his people. We've seen it with our Prime Minister, Liz Truss. She's brought in her own people, and then she gets rid of them and changes them. But this is what happens whenever authority and rulers are new. They want to make their own stamp. They want to bring in those people that they can trust and that they've confided in. And Daniel just wasn't one of those people for Belshazzar. Through studying this passage together, I hope that we can learn from King Belshazzar. We can look at the mistakes that he made. And we know, well, as we work our way through it and what we've already read, the mistakes that he made came from a place of self. Self-righteousness, self-exaltation, self-adoration, and overall pride. All fruits of a sinful heart, which we all know too well. So that is why I have, rightly or wrongly, given this sermon the title, A Pride Always Comes Before a Fall. Because it is in fact what we see with King Belshazzar here. It's my hope that we can learn from these mistakes and ensure that we're not doomed to repeat them and make them in our own lives. So in order to understand Daniel 5, I'd like us to look at this passage under four key headings or 4 points. Firstly, an unholy feast. Secondly, a prideful king. Thirdly, a powerful message. And lastly, and fourthly and lastly, a lowly interpreter. So for those taking notes, just so you're aware, it's an unholy feast, a prideful king, a powerful message, and a lowly interpreter. So in the beginning of this chapter, we are welcomed into this scene, this buoyant, full of life celebration, this feast. There was certainly nothing unusual or out of the ordinary about this feast taking place. It wasn't for any particular reason. It was in fact just commonplace that these would happen, and they would happen on a regular basis. And quite often the king would host luxurious banquets and feasts with the predominant purpose of showing their wealth, their strength, showing how well they are doing. That's why they brought all the lords together to try and sort of show himself off. It was at this particular feast that King Belshazzar made the command to have the vessels of gold and silver brought so that he might enjoy consuming his wine out of these. Now, there's a reason that we're told this, because it helps us paint the picture of the type of person King Belshazzar actually is. And we do need to understand something of his character. The significance of these vessels are that they were plundered from the temple in Jerusalem at that time of the siege by Nebuchadnezzar. They were brought to Babylon at the same time that Daniel was. However, they weren't just common pieces of accoutrements that were found in a kitchen. They were far more than that. They were considered sacred and holy and were not to be used in such a way as this. Doing what he did was a complete mockery of their worth, of their significance, and of what they represented. These gold and silver vessels that were stored in the temple were special. They would have only been used for holy sacraments within the temple when worshipping God, and would have only been used by particular people in the temple as well. Now, I don't know if any of you have that particular piece of fine china in the house or that crystal glassware that sits on the display cabinet. And it never comes down. It's never touched. It's never looked at. It's only looked at from a distance because of fear. Because you don't want it getting damaged. You don't want to get it broke because you value it. It's important to you. I know that we're guilty of it. We have a set of crystal glasses. We were given them as a wedding present. I'm not sure if it was anyone here. They are on display, by the way. It sits up there for anyone to see. And they're nice pieces. They're nice articles. Of course they are. But there's no intention of ever using them. And that comes from a place of they're too valuable. And yes, okay, there's the monetary value. They were expensive. But also there's a sentimentality for us that they were gifted to us. So we want to make sure that we care for them, that we take pride in them, and just do what we ought to for them. Now, if we take that principle, imagine that piece in your home that you just don't want anyone to ever touch, okay, and multiply that by 10. You don't even come close to understanding the value of these vessels and what they represented. And for King Belshazzar to use them in such an unholy and immoral way was just diabolical. It was disgusting what he did. The king's decision to use these items was just a true reflection of the condition of his own heart. To use them in this way, for him, he thought, I'll use them and this will be a symbol of my strength. Because they will be a reminder to everyone of that successful conquest of Jerusalem. To use them was a symbol of defiance and defilement against God. And against anything concerned holy or sacred by those who worship God. His decision to use those vessels, they were symbolic of boastfulness and of pride. So that's our unholy feast, the setting where this all takes place. We move to our second point, which is the prideful king, which that sort of introduces us this, where we started to talk about him. So based on this passage alone, we can infer a great deal about this king. His actions, his decisions, all reflect that of pure arrogance. This was demonstrated by his choice to defile the sacred vessels that were taken from Jerusalem. This was a man who thought very highly of himself, and not because of what he had accomplished or by what he had achieved in his reign. He took pride in himself because of his genealogy and his ancestry. So it's worth noting that Belshazzar was not a son of Nebuchadnezzar, but rather it's more safe to say that he was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar's biological father, and I'm sorry if I say this wrong, Nabonidus was his biological father. And he shared, and there was co-regency across Babylon between Belshazzar and Nabonidus. That's wrong, sorry. They ruled together. So throughout the passage, we read this word, father, 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 and it's used several times throughout that passage that we've read. But in Aramaic, the word father is used to simply describe ancestors or predecessors. So that's just a little side note, but we're just trying to understand who this character is. But he took pride in his ancestry, and he felt that he was worth something simply because of who his grandfather was. He uses this word father to try and emphasize his direct connection with Nebuchadnezzar. He thought by doing so, by making that connection explicitly clear, that would gain him favor. That would gain him credibility and therefore build upon his status. I think it's safe to assume that he would have suffered from a "do you know who I am" complex. This was the massive name drop of the celebrity. Do you know who my grandfather is? He loved attention. He loved wealth. He loved power. He loved women. We read he had his wives and concubines. He loved wine. He loved any opportunity to show his material wealth off. Quite simply, he was in love with the world and all that it had to offer. And I'm conscious that our brother John was preaching on that this morning and we didn't talk. So it was just a nice tie-in. His position as king and status gave him this sense of self-importance, to the extent that he actually would view himself as being indestructible, untouchable, which quite frankly is what led to his overall demise that very same night. Now, it's not a spoiler alert because we've read it and we know he dies at the end. Okay. Belshazzar failed to recognize the threat that the Medes and the Persians presented to him, because he was so self-reliant and so self-confident, he thought that they could not touch me. He relied much too heavily on the success and strength of his predecessor. He became naive. He didn't understand how strong the threat was and how weak he had allowed Babylon to become. And his reign was only 2 years long. Now within this, although he tries to give this perception of untouchable, we are very much reminded that this is a human being, and we see his human nature in how he responds to what he saw written on the wall. We read that his countenance changed. Now that means his color changed. His physical appearance changed based on seeing that hand appear and the writing inscribed on the wall. Most likely he became as white as a ghost. His joints loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Now that's the sort of thing, if we've ever watched a cartoon, you know, animators love that exaggerated look. But that's what's being described here. The level and extent of the physical change in Belshazzar illustrates just simply how scared he actually was. He was beyond terrified. And I don't think that any of us would judge him for having this response in that moment. I certainly would. I would be out the door. After this, his next decision, yet again, is a glimpse into the condition of his own heart. What's his default reaction? He calls together all of his wise men. The astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. Now, soothsayers, they were fortune tellers to you and I. And he hoped that this worldly wisdom and knowledge, that they would save him from whatever this is. And he would promise and made promises of a reward. He would reward them for their earthly knowledge with earthly riches. The purple cloth, gold chain, the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, for these men, a very attractive reward. But none could interpret the writing. And yet again, we see just how deeply steeped in the world this man is. At a time of utter despair, he does not seek to pray. He does not turn to God. He doesn't ask for wisdom or guidance from above. No, instead, he relies on the knowledge possessed by fellow men, which is often incomplete or indeed flawed. And we too can fall folly to that. We too can quickly Google it and fall folly to whatever it is the world out there tells us. We look for earthly wisdom and knowledge. But let me be clear. I am and always will be an advocate for seeking help and guidance from qualified and experienced professionals. When it comes to things like my health, my finances, yep, I go to the professionals. They should know what they're talking about. But what about when personal tragedy strikes? Where do I seek my guidance from at those times? Is it the horoscopes in the newspaper? Is it the tarot card reader? Is it the crystals that I have in my car for protection? Is it the saints that I can pray to? Unfortunately, for too many people, and I am including Christians in this, there are those that would seek their answers from these types of sources. Now, myself, as a Bible-believing Christian, I speak wholeheartedly against these things. No Christian should have anything to do with them. No Christian should ever entertain them. They should turn their way from them. I'll share it with you on a personal note. I have a cousin, claims to be a Christian, claims Christ as her Saviour. And in a conversation she shared with me that after my father's passing, she spoke to a medium to get answers on what happened the night of my father's accident. I couldn't believe it. I was lost for words in the moment. I shut the conversation down as fast as I could, because all that conversation did for me was make it clear that there are too many people out there doing the exact same thing. And there are too many Christians out there doing the exact same thing. God is the one who, through his providence and through his wisdom, reveals to us what it is that we need to know. And he has done this through his creation, and he's done it through his word. And that's why we must study it. Now, I don't mean to come across all high and mighty. It's easy to sit in harsh judgment of King Belshazzar and his love for the things of this world, his own sense of self-importance. But we too make the same mistake that he did. We can think it won't happen to me. We can think of ourselves a little bit untouchable. When we go through life chasing after the things of this world, the wealth, the sex, the job promotion, the fame, the popularity, we are simply no different than he was. When we rely on false teachings and perceived wisdom of men, we actually deny ourselves the truth and therefore dishonor God in what we've done. When we allow these things that I've just mentioned to be the dominant desire in our hearts, we're hosting that unholy feast. We defile our holy God. We too make a mockery of him and what he has done for us. When we live to serve ourselves rather than to serve God, we are no different than a prideful and boastful king of 539 BC. So we have the unholy feast. We have this prideful king. And that brings me to the third point, this powerful message that was inscribed on the wall. As mentioned earlier, for you and I, it's like something out of that horror movie that's being depicted here. Now, I'll be honest with you, whenever I was reading this, I couldn't get that scene of Matilda out of my head, you know, with the chalk on the chalkboard. Mrs. Trunchbull, she legs it out of the room. That's what I had in my head initially. Many, many people would have assumed that this was just the drunken ramblings of a wine-intoxicated king, had the message not appeared where it could be seen by everyone. The passage tells us that it was written opposite the lampstand, therefore being in a place of prominence. The lampstand would have been providing light to the room, and therefore the message appears to everyone. So by doing that, it stops this from being some event that was hearsay, and it gives some credibility to the account of what occurred that night. The message itself, as we read in the scriptures, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, these were Aramaic and therefore could actually be read by the astrologers, but not understood by them. They failed because they couldn't interpret them or explain what they meant to Belshazzar. Now, whenever they're read as verbs, it reads numbered, numbered, wed, and divided. Now, we know that Daniel was called to interpret the meaning of this message, and we will look at Daniel in our next point. But we just want to keep the focus on the actual message itself for the next few minutes. Now, when Daniel did interpret the meaning of the message, he explained that this suggests that God has passed judgment on the kingdom of Babylon. And God will bring Belshazzar's ruling to an end because of his many failings. Most of all, the failing to acknowledge God as the one true God. The failure to worship him in the way that he was supposed to. It's the way that the people of the kingdom have acted. They've acted in idolatrous ways. The worship of false gods. They've defied God's holy name through their love of self and their love of wealth. The word numbered is repeated. It's in there twice. And it's suggested that it's in there twice because it's trying to give the sense of urgency and immediacy. This will happen quickly. The fulfillment of this prophecy is going to happen sooner than you think. Which we know was the case. That very same night in verses 30 to 31, that's when it happened. So the word numbered suggests coming to an end. The word divided suggests that the kingdom will be not destroyed but torn apart. And divided amongst the Medes and the Persians. Which again, we've read it ourselves. It happened that very night. King Belshazzar was killed and Darius the Mede became king. A simple message, but a powerful one at that. But this message, as Daniel explains it in that passage, this message was given by God. It was interpreted by God through Daniel. And it was fulfilled by God through his providence and his sovereignty. So what do you and I do with that information? Where do we go from here? Well, quite simply, what we can learn from that is that God fulfills his promises for the purposes of his glory. He does what he says he will do. His yes means yes. His no means no. He is faithful to his word to the end. Now, we don't obviously have time to cover all of the promises contained within Scripture to try and highlight that or show that. But I do want us just to examine a few passages of Scripture where we read what God intends for his people and what his promises are. So if you want to, you can do. You can turn to Micah chapter 7, verse 19. And in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, it reads, "He," that is God, "will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You," that is God, "will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." That is a promise from God which he does fulfill. Another promise from God. Revelation 21 verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Again, another promise from God that he does fulfill. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That is a promise that unless you are born again, you will not enter that eternal kingdom. Isaiah 41, verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Again, another promise from God, which we have seen and many of us know that he has fulfilled and continues to fulfill. Friends, be assured that the kingdom that you may be building for yourself right now with the comforts of this world and what it has to offer, that kingdom will fall, that it will come to an end. And all that you feel that you have worked for, all that you think that you've earned, will fade away. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "It is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment." That's what matters most. So the question is, what do you do? Do you live your life in accordance with the scripture, endeavoring to live a God-honoring life, serving Christ through what you do, what you say, how you act, what you consider to be important? Or do you live your life building your own kingdom, purely built on self, your self-righteousness, your love of self, your self-serving, living simply for all you can get? There is an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the place where Christ reigns, God's own Son, whom he has appointed to reign over all things, all nations, all peoples, and all creation. And at the end of the day, when all else fades away, and death is all that's left, the promise of heaven is sure. And this is the kingdom that we ought to be looking for. That's the throne that we ought to be coming before. Before Christ, where he reigns, that's where we want to come in humility, in grace. That's who we ought to serve, not ourselves. It's that higher throne, not our self-appointed one. And lastly, and fairly briefly, the lowly interpreter. It may be surprising that Daniel is not called upon sooner in this turn of events, considering, let's face it, his reputation. If you've read the chapters prior, you know that Daniel will have had a very good track record of interpretation. But as mentioned previously, he was not in that inner circle and perhaps just wasn't one of those first people that Belshazzar was willing to call. It's actually, we read, the queen that reminds Belshazzar. Now that queen is most likely Queen Mother. We read that the wives and the girlfriends were already there. So this is most likely the Queen Mother came along and said, "What about Daniel?" It's highly likely that she witnessed firsthand what Daniel had done for Nebuchadnezzar. And she is careful to say that Daniel's ability is because the spirit of the holy God dwells within him. And I think that's interesting that she makes that point. She distinguishes him from the astrologers and all the other wise men. She knows that the wisdom from Daniel is different. Belshazzar requests Daniel's presence in the court. He listens, he calls Daniel in, and he addresses him. But this is the thing. He doesn't address him as someone who's highly thought of within the kingdom. He doesn't show really an up level of respect towards Daniel. Instead, he speaks to Daniel in such a way to try and remind Daniel, "You're just a captive." He wants to try and infer upon Daniel, "You're weak in comparison to me. You're vulnerable and weak in compared to my wise men." Yet another bid to try and exalt himself in a situation. Belshazzar seeks to make clear Daniel's humble and lowly state within the kingdom and does not want to issue him the same credibility and respect that his wise men would have received. But he does admit, "I have heard of you. I do know what you can do." This promise of the purple cloth, the golden chain, the high position of authority, it doesn't inspire Daniel. It doesn't invoke in him the response that Belshazzar would have expected. The other wise men, they would have been so driven by that promise that they would have done anything to get that reward. They would have reveled in the wealth and the prosperity. And they would have expressed their gratitude to the king for even offering such a thing. Yet Daniel does not see the value in such things. And so he doesn't. He doesn't express the expected gratitude that Belshazzar was hoping for. Actually, Daniel is a little bit savvy in his response. He sort of responds in like for the way Belshazzar's spoken to him to an extent. As much as Belshazzar was quick to remind Daniel, "You're just a captive," Daniel says, "Well, hold on. What about your past? Can we just take a second and think about where you've come from and what your background is?" And so what does Daniel do? He reminds him of the mistakes that his predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made. Like Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar was prideful. He was self-exalting. He boasted in his wealth, his power. He considered himself to be high and mighty above all, and that none were over him. So what did God do? Well, God brought Nebuchadnezzar to a very low place, and you can read that in chapter 4 of Daniel. What God did was brought him to a low place, made him to be like one of the animals, and God did that to humble the man. He did it in order that Nebuchadnezzar would no longer act like a god, making choices about who lives and who dies. God recognized the pridefulness in Nebuchadnezzar, and he did what was necessary to remove that. And Nebuchadnezzar would realize that actually, I'm not in control. God is sovereign. God is in control. He deserves the glory, the honor, and the praise, not I. So this message on the wall was given to show Belshazzar that he was making the same mistakes that his predecessor had made, and that he was going to pay the price for it. So having interpreted the message, Daniel, he did receive the purple cloth. He did get the gold chain. He did get the position of third ruler in the kingdom. But none of that mattered. He had no value in any of it. And the reality was, it wasn't for too long, because it's that very night that that message came that Babylon was overtaken by the Medes and the Persians, and Darius the Mede became king. What we see of Daniel in this entire interaction is the epitome of lowliness and humility. We can see how the condition of his heart is in complete contrast to that of King Belshazzar. When Daniel spoke, he spoke with grace. He spoke with wisdom. He was obedient to his superior. He came and interpreted the message like he was asked, but he never compromised on his faith. When he spoke with boldness, but not in subordination. And what Daniel was able to do was able to give glory to God in everything, never once exalting himself or putting it down to his own ability. So, in conclusion then, for you and I, well, the writing on the wall is clear. Judgment awaits us all. Our own little kingdoms will come to an end. Not one of us is exempt from that. The kingdom that you and I are building, it won't last. So therefore, the only kingdom that we ought to concern ourselves with is that of heaven, where Christ reigns. And we are either the Belshazzars of the world, worshipping false gods, serving only ourselves, living only for the things of this world, or our hearts reflect that of Daniel, someone who loves God, delights to do his will, even in the face of adversity, and will one day know what it is to dwell in the heavenly kingdom, where nothing fades away, nothing is corrupt, and God is given all glory, all honor that is due his holy and precious name. Amen.